Our custom is to pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning class. This period offers you the opportunity to clear the decks for concentration through rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check any problems or concerns you have so that you might concentrate on our study this evening. With all these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study truth. We are grateful for a system that enables us to garner this information and place it within our own souls for consideration with regard to life and circumstances. Our prayer is that this evening's study would contribute to an ever-growing inventory of these thoughts so that ultimately we might make decisions that glorify Jesus Christ and magnify your word. And we lift our prayers in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we are noting the strophe in Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48. I think we're in verse 47. We are, and here's the corrected translation of what we've done. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your deliverance according to your promise. So that I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I have confidence in your word. Do not take the word of truth out of my mouth, for I confidently wait with patience for your justice. Through extraordinary diligence, I will consistently observe the Torah, and I will walk at liberty. And I will walk at liberty is what we spent a long time examining the other evening. Liberty has to do with the broad categories of grace, and we took up in our dispensation the four spiritual mechanics. And so liberty has to be rearranged a bit so that it becomes crystal clear as to what is referred to here. I will execute the spiritual life of my dispensation, the four spiritual mechanics, endowed with the broad boundaries of grace. The broad boundaries of grace is the freedom under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to function in that broad area of the four spiritual mechanics. I seek your precepts. And then verse 46, I will also speak of your divine testimonies before kings, and I shall not be ashamed. And then we have embarked upon verse 47, which says in the New American Standard, I shall delight in your commandments which I love. And the word delight was shaw-ah, that's S-H-A-A, pronounced shaw-ah, to delight oneself, to dandle, to find pleasure in. And it also means a full and entire inclination toward a given object. In this case, the object is mitzvah, translated commandments. And so the other evening we noted these things, and in closing we were able to identify the concept here as simply delight. Delight is okay once you understand what the implication is. It is legitimate emotion directed toward what you have learned. To function strictly and only on emotion, emotion has no thought, and therefore you're a slave to your body, you're a slave to your circumstances, a slave to outside adversities. All of these things will cause an emotional reaction, and decisions are made as a result. The emotion noted here is responsive to one's knowledge of Bible doctrine, and that response is displayed, as we noted the other evening, by dandling the word in one's lap. That's the image that we were able to draw from all of that. And so as the psalmist reads and meditates on the commandments found in the Torah, he becomes excited with the truth that is revealed to him. Therefore, the delight he derives from his study of the Scripture is expressed overtly by moving his legs up and down. Now, the thing that delights him to the point of this dandling is our next synonym for Bible doctrine. Again, it is mitzvah, M-I-S-W-A-H, pronounced mitzvah, and it's translated commandments. We're zoomed now at point 13. This word, mitzvah, makes reference to the 613 imperative moods in the Torah. Some passages use this word to refer strictly to the Decalogue, but there are only 10 there. there are 603 others. 14. The writer of Psalm 119 uses the word on three occasions to express how the commandments of God reflect several of His divine attributes. There are phrases that we can note in three verses. Psalm 119, verse 86. We'll also note verses 151 and 172. Verse 86 says, "All your commandments are faithful." All your commandments are faithful. Verse 151, "All your commandments are truth." And verse 172, "All your commandments are righteousness." So we see divine attributes being discussed here in association with divine mandates. What is it that backs this authority that gives us orders for our daily life? It is the integrity and character of God. God is faithful in that He always does the same thing. That's what faithfulness means. He does the same thing over and over. He never deviates, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Therefore, when it says the commandments are faithful, it means that we are to understand those commandments do not alter or change. This is a rule of thumb for us. It can be a source of guidance for us when it comes to our determination of how we run our lives. So the commandments are faithful. They do not change. They do not alter. All of your commandments are truth. Therefore, they emanate from the eternal Logos. They are absolute truth, and again, obviously, do not vary. All your commandments are righteousness. Righteousness looks to the eternal Logos to establish the standards that are classified as rightness, a word I coined here several months ago. Rightness as opposed to wrongness. God is absolute truth and absolute righteousness. There is no deviation. Therefore, these things do not change. The word absolute comes to mind. Now, these words, these attributes are associated then with the commandments. 15. We learn from these three verses that the commandments find their source in the eternal Logos. They are righteous. They are backed by divine veracity. They are truth. And therefore, we may depend and rely upon them because they are faithful. So when we comply with a divine mandate, we know that we have done the right thing. Not only have we done the right thing, we've done it in a right way. And we know that God is faithful. When we follow His mandates, He will bless us. He will protect us. So this becomes a source of great protection for us when we understand these concepts. So we learn from these three verses that the commandments find their source in the eternal Logos, since they are righteous. They are backed by divine veracity, since they are truth. And therefore, we may depend and rely upon them because they are faithful. They never vary or change. God always does the same thing. 16. We also learn from Moses' commencement address, that's Deuteronomy, that the believer expresses his love for Jesus Christ by performing due diligence. That's how you express your love for Christ. In fact, in the New Testament, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my mandates." And that is brought out by Moses during his commencement address in Deuteronomy 11:1. He says there that the believer expresses his love for Jesus Christ by performing due diligence, which includes keeping the commandments. Deuteronomy 11:1 says, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God." Now, I want to show you some of the words that we're going to run into here. Love is ahab. That's A-H-E-B, and that's the word for love. "You shall therefore love the Lord your God." Now, this word here comes out Jehovah in the English. So it's Yahweh or Jehovah Elohim, and that makes reference to Jesus Christ. "You shall therefore love the Lord Jesus Christ and always keep His charge. Always keep His charge. And therefore, this is a word that is familiar to you, S-H-A-M-A-R, shamar. To keep His charge means to perform extraordinary diligence, a word that we've noted in Joshua. You are always to perform extraordinary diligence. And that diligence is centered toward keeping the commandments, keeping the mandates. And that then is enucleated next. You're to keep His statutes, hukah, H-U-Q-Q-A, hukah translated statutes. His ordinances, mishpat, another word we've seen in the sixth strophe here, M-I-S-H-P-A-T, translated judgments. That's the word that we translated justice when we were examining the Supreme Court of Heaven and the royal law. You shall always perform your due diligence by keeping His statutes, hukah, His ordinances, mishpat, also translated judgments, and His commandments, mitzvah. M-I-S-W-A-H, mitzvah, and that's translated commandments and is the word we're noting. So without the commentary, you shall therefore love the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall always perform due diligence by keeping His statutes, His ordinances, and His commandments. Point 17. That our warrior has a personal love for God is expressed in the last verb of the verse, in our verse, which is Psalm 119, verse 47, excuse me. I'm getting confused because I'm working with three different verses here. So let's go back to verse 47. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. We have also noted three verses in Psalm 119 to show how the commandments are to be supported by the attributes of God. And we've noted Deuteronomy 11:1, which brings out our obligation to know these concepts. Now, the warrior in Psalm 119, verse 47, has a personal love for God, and it is expressed by the last verb in that verse, and it is ahab, A-H-E-B, ahab. And translated correctly, love or affection. The same word for love we saw in Deuteronomy 11:1. Point 18. Now this is an aggressive love for the word, expressed through enduring devotion to duty, loyalty under pressure, and dedication to the objective. We've noted aggressive love toward God and how that is expressed by pursuit of truth. And the aggressive love is what is indicated here. He says, I delight in your commandments, which I love. Now, the delight is an expression of emotion, and therefore that's responding love. But down at the bottom, he says, your word, which I love. That's the aggressive love that enabled his emotions to respond to what he learns from the Scriptures. So we see these things being brought out. So under point 18, this is an aggressive love for the Word expressed through enduring devotion to duty. That means Bible study, meditation in the case of the Old Testament saint, executing the spiritual life for your dispensation. Loyalty under pressure has to do with relying on what you know whenever you're challenged by an outside adversity, be it man or circumstances. And then there is dedication to the objective. The objective is to glorify God during your life, and therefore you're not discouraged, you're not dissuaded or distracted by any of these things. You're able to manage them because of your inventory and keep moving toward the objective. That is aggressive love for God and His Word. Point 19, this love is also responsive, as noted by the word for delight. There is responsive love toward God. You also express that by showing deference to Him, admiration, honor, esteem, consideration, partiality. All of these things are expressed by the positive believer toward Bible doctrine. as he admires God, shows deference to his word, has great esteem for the God of the universe, shows him consideration and partiality above all others and all circumstances. 20. This is also the same word used in the Shema, commanding us to love God. The Shema was intended for the Jews and is repeated by them at least once a week. And this is the major prayer for Judaism. And the content of this is repeated by the Lord, as we've noted, in Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 29 and going through verse 31. Now, Deuteronomy 6:5 is actually the first verse of the Shema. He says for Israel to pay attention. You're to pay attention and understand that there's only one God in Israel, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he begins to tell them what they're to do. And verse 5 is where these mandates start coming down. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And there's the word love again, and it is Ahab that we've been noting. 21. It is also the same word found in the mandate for unconditional love for your fellow man. We have noted this a few times in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. A-H-E-B, Ahab. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So we see this word love being used in these various contexts and those that are very important to us in the church age. And certainly they were important to this Old Testament believer, the psalmist of Psalm 119. And so he says he loves these commandments. And that is both aggressive and responsive love toward God and his word. We see this same love again expressed in the initial mandate of the Shema, the foremost mandate that our Lord quoted in Mark chapter 12, you shall love the Lord your God, etc. And also we find this word love found in what has come to be, for the church age believer, the royal law based on Leviticus 19, verse 18. Point 22. It is the psalmist's love for doctrine that causes him delight during his study of the Scripture. Now, if you've taken to heart some of the challenges and goadings that I've given you of late for Bible study, and then you pull your notes out and you decide, well, okay, I'll review my notes. And you get down and you start doing that and you think, well, first of all, I can't even read my own handwriting. And then, even though I can, it's just so much. I've got all these pages here and I've really got things to do. And on top of that, it's boring. Well, you're not dandling your notes in your lap, I can tell you that. You're not responding with some kind of responsive love here for what you've taken down. You're not desirous of sitting there and trying to figure out what in the world is going on here and how can it help me and how can, as a result of that, I better serve the Lord. I hope that's not the case, but certainly it's a way that you could go. No volunteers, skewed facial expressions, no nodding of the head. I'm just trying to make a point that our psalmist here was responding very positively to what he was learning here. And these are mandates. He's excited about what he's being told to do because he knows it works. Do what God says, blessings will follow. See, one of the mandates, let's make it easy, go back to Leviticus 19:18. There's three of them that he understood. He was told not to do two things and told to do another. And he made application of that in this context. And he has confidence it's going to work, and he has patience to sit around and wait until the Supreme Court of Heaven acts on his behalf. And then in the meantime, he's studying the mandates, see if he can accrue a few other of these ideas. And when he sees them and says, yes, I remember that one, that's absolutely true, I know that works, I've tried that under pressure, and he becomes delighted with all of these things. That's the mission, and that's loving the Word of God. So 23, that delight that he has is an expression of a full and entire inclination toward the Word's commandments. There are commandments in the Word. He's inclined to review them and study them, and he has delight in what he sees. 24. This entire mental attitude, when carried over to the church age believer, emphasizes several of the problem-solving devices. I'd like to note our passage and note several problem-solving devices that become apparent for a church age believer. For example, number one, we can note grace orientation to life in Psalm 119, verse 41. May your loving kindness come to me. This is a person who understands God's grace and the fact that he is the recipient of divine grace as a member of the royal family. And so grace orientation is reflected in that idea. May your loving kindness come to me. Secondly, doctrinal orientation to reality can be noted in verse 42. I have confidence in your word. Now, this is a person who knows doctrine and is willing to make application to real life circumstances, be it man or exigencies. Therefore, I have confidence in your word shows doctrinal orientation to reality. Number three, there in verse 43, we can see three problem-solving devices reflected there. Point three notes verse 43, where three problem-solving devices are noted. We see faith rest, we see personal love for God, and finally, unconditional love for mankind. All of that tied up in the phrase, I confidently wait with patience for your justice. Now, faith rest is the confident wait. The personal love for God is where this individual responds to the mandates of Leviticus 19:18 and defers the case to the Supreme Court of Heaven and does not seek vengeance or bear a grudge against his adversary. That would be the tandem problem-solving devices of personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind. Four, there is a personal sense of destiny illustrated in verse 45, where he says, I will execute the spiritual life of the church age. That's our paraphrase for our dispensation. I will execute the spiritual life of the church age endowed with the broad boundaries of grace. That's a personal sense of destiny as you move through the four spiritual mechanics, executing the spiritual life of your dispensation. And then five, we see sharing the happiness of God in verse 47. I find pleasure in your commandments, which I love. And finding pleasure is sharing the happiness of God in the mind of this individual. Point 25. The momentum of the psalmist's spiritual life enables him to be effective, skillful, and proficient in the execution of divine good. So once you get this information in your soul and you're working on those broad boundaries of grace, which means you have a tremendous inventory with which to function, therefore you are given countless opportunities to make good thoughts, decisions, and actions every day of your life, all of which is divine good. Divine good is right thought, right decision, and right action. And in our day of legalism and minding other people's business, there's a great deal of emphasis placed on divine good being only the action category. And you must be seen by others performing certain deeds that they approve of as divine good. So this is more or less the observation by the clipboard committee, that they have a predetermined list of things that you can do, approved of by them, they have a stamp of approval on it, and then they go about observing people to see if these things are actually being carried out. Now, the thing that mystifies me about that whole philosophy is those who hold the clipboard, aren't they so busy observing the alleged good deeds of others that they are not really having enough time to do their own thought, decision, and action here? Seems there's no gift of scrutiny. There's no gift of nitpicking or prowling. Can you use that word? No gift of stalking other believers in order to determine whether they're measuring up, showing their fruits, whatever that means. So we have a momentum here that is built up in the soul, and that momentum enables the psalmist to execute his spiritual life, which may be reflected in three ways: right thought, right decision, and right action. And all of those fall into one category called the execution of divine good, and that point is brought out in the last line of the strophe. Psalm 119, verse 48 in the New American Standard: I shall lift up my hands to your commandments which I love. I will meditate on your statutes. Now, this particular verse is really the one that inspired us to go here. We were going to amplify back in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, all of the things that emerge from a proper emphasis on Bible study. Once you learn what God wants you to do, then it is your duty to do it. Right thinking, right decision making, right action. And there is a term in the Old Testament that can be used in many, many different ways, as now we're about to note, but it can mean to do or produce divine good. And the whole concept is, if you're given an order, pretend that you are back on your daddy's farm, back on working in your father's business. I remember I used to work with my dad. He had a service station and a recap shop in South Alabama. It was very hot in South Alabama in the summers, and there was a concrete front to that place, and you're dealing with recap tires, 10-20 truck tires, people's gas and oil and all the rest of it. It got very hot, and it never, ever crossed my mind one time to tell my dad I was too hot, I didn't feel like it that day, I had other things to do. I mean, it was 6 days a week, 6 in the morning till 6 at night, and then you were free to go howl. But no howling between 6 a.m. and 6 p.m. You were there, you were working, and he said I made $1 an hour. I didn't, because if you take 6 times 12, you get more than 40. But he said he paid me $1 an hour, he paid me $40 a week. But that was based on a 40-hour work week, and I'm not good at math, but isn't that 72? Seems like it, yeah. And I never heard a word from EEOC. I never heard a word from OSHA. None of those people ever came by. Nevertheless, it never crossed my mind to bring that up to my dad. I'm not being paid enough. Not being paid. I shouldn't even have to pay you. You know, that would have been, I'm paraphrasing here. Certainly I'm paraphrasing. But. See, the whole idea would have been that you're privileged to use my roof, eat my food, wear the clothes, you know, the drill. But I showed up and he paid me $40, but never crossed my mind to question anything he told me to do. And that's the whole deal here with lifting up hands. When you're told to do something, you lift up your hands and go do it. You don't just sit there with your hands by your side and say, I don't feel like it, or no, I'm not going to. So I shall lift up my hands to your commandments means a positive response to what the Word of God tells you to do. And that's the bottom line to the sixth strophe here. All of the other 7 verses have been emphasizing the varied ways that he responds to the Word of God. Now we're looking at the production of divine good. So now that you get the gist, point one: the result of acquiring divine thought in the stream of consciousness and in the neural pathways of the brain is the production of divine good. The result of acquiring divine thought in the stream of consciousness, now you've got stuff circulating in the soul, in the neural pathways, it's in the memory center of the brain, and when you have it there, the end result is the production of divine good. Until you get it in the soul, that's epinosis, and in the brain, wheel tracks of righteousness, where it can be recalled. Until these things happen, you can't produce divine good because the data's not there for leadership. So the emphasis here is then on Bible study again, isn't it? Point two. Two words bring out this concept in verse 48. The first, translated I shall lift up, is one word in the Hebrew. It is the verb nasah. N-A-S-A, not NASA, but NASA, correctly translated, I shall lift up. And it is accompanied by the noun cap, K-A-P, and so lift up, and then hands. So plural. Lift up the hands. Point three. This is an idiom which refers in this context to the application of the doctrines you facilitated to the exigencies involved with man and circumstances. It's an idiom. It refers in this context to the application of the doctrines you facilitated to the exigencies involved with man and circumstances. Now you've got the information, now problems emerge. And divine good at this point is to utilize biblical problem-solving devices in order to resolve these issues. So we have application of doctrine facilitated, we have exigencies that involve man and circumstances, and now we are to delight ourselves in the application of these things to the situation. Point four. There are several applications for this idiom and include several things such as taking an oath. In the scripture, there are certain contexts where this term is used, to lift up the hand. And that's taking an oath of some kind, and it's a courtroom procedure. Another is to lift up the hand to do violence. I will lift up my hand and smite thee steadily about the head and shoulders, for example. That's to do violence. You can use the same term to administer punishment. My dad would have lifted up his hand and smote me with a tire tool had I challenged his authority, you see. That's not how it's used here. So, point five, the context of Psalm 119 is quite different. Throughout the chapter, the writer is emphasizing the importance of Bible study. The entire chapter, 170 some odd verses, the number escapes me, 176 or something. The whole time, repeatedly, over and over and over, you get these synonyms for Bible doctrine and then phrasings around those synonyms having to do with how important it is to know them and to study them and to use them. So look at the context here. We don't have a context of taking oaths. We don't have a context of administering punishment. And we don't have a context of inflicting violence. The royal law in our context wouldn't permit that. So point six, in the sixth strophe, we find him claiming promises, exhibiting confidence in the word, making application of the royal law, walking in wheel tracks of righteousness, witnessing before kings, and receiving pleasure in his personal knowledge of doctrine. Those are the things we see in just this strophe, first seven verses. If you want me to repeat that, we find him claiming promises, exhibiting confidence in the word, making application of the royal law, walking in wheel tracks of righteousness, witnessing before kings, and receiving pleasure in his own personal knowledge of doctrine. Seven. Therefore follows that the concluding verse of the strophe would emphasize the application of these doctrines to man and circumstances. So when we see the lifting up of the hands here toward the execution of these commandments, we see here the production of divine good. He's now getting up off of his spotted bottom. He's lifting his hands up in order to perform the tasks that are required. That's the idiom. So it follows that the concluding verse of the strophe would emphasize the application of these doctrines to man and circumstances. Eight, when a person who is responsive to authority receives an order to perform a task, then in order to comply, he must go into action. When you receive a mandate to perform a task, then in order to comply, you must get up and go into action. And that's what the imperative moods say to us. Now, the action here is idiomatic. It could include right thinking. It could include right decision making. It also includes right action. But you don't have right action unless you have correct thinking followed by correct decision making. Then you get correct action. So it's a package deal. And to emphasize number three at the expense of the other two means that you're looking for things that are just visual to you and are pleasing to your own inventory of what's right and wrong, and places no emphasis on the thought process behind the deed that is performed. Point nine, performing tasks usually involves the use of the hands. In keeping with our idiom here, performing tasks usually involves the use of the hands. Hands that hang down by the side cannot perform, and thus the mandate cannot be kept. Hands that hang down by the side cannot perform, and thus the mandate is not kept. 10. Joshua cannot fulfill his obligations as the governor of Israel if he only hears the Lord's orders to him, if he studies the content of the Mosaic law, but never takes action to fulfill them. See, he's governor, and in chapter 1, he's getting all of these orders about what to do. And then periodically throughout that whole dissertation the Lord gives him, he's given a mandate. Now, be confident and courageous. Be confident and courageous. Do not fear. I'll always be with you. And then he gives him a mandate. Being confident and courageous, by the way, is a mandate. And then he says, you are to take this newly completed increment of the canon, and you're to study this. You're to meditate on it day and night. You're to facilitate this information because this is your major reference book when it comes to decision making and the tasks I'm going to give you. So now get this information in your mind, because you're going to be using this, and if you get the job done successfully, you're going to have to go by the leadership found in the Torah. So he can't fulfill his obligations as the governor of Israel if all he does is, first of all, hear what the Lord orders him to do. I heard what you said. And then take the Torah and meditate, but then not get up and go do what he's been asked to do, been ordered to do. So you can do a lot. You can listen to what the Lord says. You can study the scriptures, study your notes, and learn what you're supposed to do. And then when the opportunity presents itself, you don't do it. You're not being successful in whatever the spiritual life is for your dispensation. That's what's being taught here. So Joshua cannot fulfill his obligations as governor of Israel if he only hears the Lord's orders to him, if he then studies the content of the Mosaic law, but then at that point never takes action to fulfill them. 11. Joshua must lift up his hands. He has to go do some things. He must physically perform the tasks that will result in the fulfillment of the commandments he's learned. Now, the psalmist is excited about going down through the mandates and seeing what's required of him. He's excited in studying all of this. He has an emotional response to this. Joshua has tasks to perform, and I submit to you, although it's not stated, Joshua was delighted with it. Joshua didn't run from this. He didn't knuckle under in fear. He didn't try to delegate it over to somebody else. He took it on himself to carry forward all of these mandates. And the mandates he's going to be asked to execute are those that could foment rebellion in the ranks of the second generation. Crossing a flooded river, for example. Why would we want to do that? Why can't we wait? It's flooded right now. And then get across to the other side, Operation Circumcision. You can see that the army is going to gripe about that, at least potentially do so. And why wouldn't you debate with the Lord about whether that was a good idea? Shouldn't we wait till after we take Jericho? And then the taking of Jericho itself and the battle plan, this doesn't add up. You know, there's so many places to whine and complain and say, I don't know, Lord, are you sure about this?
But nobody ever says, Joshua never says a word, and none of the people ever say a word. At least it's not recorded in Scripture. Now, maybe in the privacy of their own little bivouac with their wives, they said, darling, you're not going to believe what they want us to do in the morning. Oh, man, I don't know about this. And so on it goes. But that's never recorded in Scripture. I guess they rebounded, and by morning, you know, they were ramrod straight, ready to go do their duty. That's the idea, because it's not recorded that anybody said anything negative. So Joshua, in order to do his duty, has got to lift up his hands. He must physically perform the tasks that will result in the fulfillment of the commandments he's learned. 12. There's a great explanation of this idea offered us by Arthur W. Pink. Now, I've known about Mr. Pink for years. He's a very conservative writer. And among the books that I'm using as in my research is his volume. That's an N, tries to be an N. Gleanings in Joshua. Published by Moody Press, and I quote from page 41. He quotes from the King James Version, verse 48. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. Then he says, lifting up of the hands is an expression of varied significance. I gave you three examples a while ago, other than the one we're noting here. Lifting up of the hands is an expression of varied significance. Here, it means to make a diligent application unto the keeping of them. A diligent application unto the keeping of them. In other words, lifting up the hands is a diligent attempt on the part of the individual to execute the mandates that are given. And he quotes Psalm 119, verse 48, as a way of explaining what Joshua must do in Joshua 1, verse 8. Point 13. Now, after making that statement, Mr. Pink then quotes Hebrews 12, verse 12. Here's what that says in the King James. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. 13. This passage emphasizes the believer who is powerless through unconfessed sin and whose spiritual strength is depleted. Guess what's wrong with him? He's powerless through unconfessed sin and his spiritual strength is depleted. Here's a man in status quo carnality. No filling of the Holy Spirit, no capability of executing the spiritual life of the church age, and therefore he has no way to perform divine good. His strength has been depleted. 14. In order to resume his spiritual life, he must rebound. Rebound is in order for this individual, and until he does, his hands are going to hang down. Now, there are a lot of people with hands hanging down that use their hands to perform what they think is divine good, but it's just human good. So although their hands are up working, for as God is concerned, their hands are hanging down. They think they're moving about with great alacrity and dexterity, doing these things day in and day out, but according to God, their knees are feeble. They have no endurance. They have no strength. Divine good is appropriated only in our dispensation under the filling of the Holy Spirit, utilizing doctrine as the guide for correct thought, decision, and action. And any other application that you can come up with that doesn't define it in those terms is human good. And therefore, the hands hang down and the knees are feeble. So in order to resume the spiritual life, rebound is in order. 15. Doing so will enable him to lift up his hands and strengthen his knees in the performance of divine good. It is the filling of the Holy Spirit and application of truth that produces divine good. And only through rebound can this system be reactivated. So doing so will enable him to lift up his hands and strengthen his knees in the performance of divine good. Now, point 16, we note that the writer of Psalm 119 is oriented to the plan of God for his life, and he's thus prepared to lift up his hands in service to God. We see this guy, he's functioning on all eight cylinders of his dispensation, but that cannot be said for the believer in Hebrews 12. He's out of fellowship. His hands are hanging down. Now, a hero in verse 48 of Psalm 119, he's actively saying, I'm going to lift up my hands and go out there and get something done that I've been told to do, and I'm going to do it the right way. Now, he is busily performing the task that he's been ordered to do. What we see in Hebrews 12:12 is that the hands he's going to need to perform divine good are hanging down. And why are they hanging down? Unconfessed sin in his life. So the writer of Psalm 119 is oriented to the plan of God for his life. He is prepared to lift up his hands in service to God. The believer in Hebrews 12 is not. 17. The principle that correlates the two verses is rebound. The thing that enables us to link Hebrews 12:12 with Psalm 119:48 is rebound. The only difference between these two believers is rebound. And we see the positive side in Psalm 119. We see the negative side in Hebrews 12. In fact, Psalm 119:48 not only relates directly back to Joshua 1, how it is Joshua is going to perform these tasks he's been ordered to do. It also goes through several other passages, namely Hebrews 12 and Isaiah 35. So we want to take a look at that, point 18. Let's follow the linkage by first doing a little work in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12:12 in corrected translation, and also we need verse 13 for context. Hebrews 12:12. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Now that is a mandate to rebound. If you want to perform divine good, you can't do it with your hands hanging by your side and weak kneed. Then after you take care of that, strengthen the hands means to rebound and get back to the spiritual life of the church age. Now, if the hands need strengthening, let's work through this. If the hands need strengthening, that means there's no strength in them when this mandate is given, therefore rebound is the intent. If I say to you, you need to strengthen your hands, in essence I'm saying to you, your hands are weak. And if I say to you, which I should not do, but will for sake of illustration, if I say to you, you are out of fellowship, you need to rebound, it's the same thing. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Then make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, maybe some of you have figured out what all of that means, but I'm not going to leave it to chance. So we're going to examine verse 12 through exegesis and then give a corrected translation of verse 13 so we can see that the believer in Hebrews 12:12 is out of fellowship. He's mandated to recover through rebound and then re-enter his spiritual life in verse 13 for the purpose of performing divine good. That's lifting up his hands for divine good, you see. So let's do this point by point. Point one, this verse is actually a quote from Isaiah 35, verse 3, which says in the New American Standard, encourage the exhausted hands and strengthen the feeble knees. So the writer of Hebrews goes back to Isaiah 35, 3 in order to pull this quote to stimulate rebound. Point two. Both have to do with recovery from status quo carnality and involvement in reversionism. If you're in carnality and stay there very long, you're going to be in reversionism. Reversionism is a process and a procedure, an infractuous spiraling journey that takes you down to the depths of blackout of the soul in reverse process, reversionism, scar tissue. And it all starts up top when you start reacting to things and you try to resolve your problems by some kind of happiness search. And that is frustrated for you, so that these things compound. And you have a negative volition that gets locked in eventually. And then you're in advanced reversionism. Now, the problem that a person has in carnality is that that type of thing lies in front of them. It's very difficult to get out of that. So what we have here in verse 12 is a person who is in carnality and therefore potentially in reversionism. Hebrews 12:12 begins with the aorist active imperative of the verb anorthoō, anorthoō, A-N-O-R-T-H-O-O, anorthoō. It's a compound word made up of the preposition ana. See, this is an omicron here, but we can change it into an alpha. And there's your ana. And then let's see, we've got orthos coming up next. Well, I can't get all that in. Let's just do it this way. Ana and then orthos here. A-N-A-O-R-T-H-O-S. Now we have a compound word in an or thao. Ana means up, plus the adjective orthos, which means straight. Therefore, the two together mean this: to set upright, to restore, to rebuild, to strengthen, to set straight again, to restore to health or well-being, or to correct. Now, this comes over to the English in several ways. You have an ortho this and an ortho that. An orthodontist is a fellow that gets rid of crooked teeth. And there's a fellow in the medical profession that gets rid of crooked backs. Weldon knows that title. And then there's the orthodox pastor, who teaches straight doctrine. That's the whole idea there. Straight teeth, straight back, straight doctrine. And so you have the word orthos here. But it means to be straight, to set up straight, or to restore to straightness, to restore to health, to strengthen, to rebuild something that has been torn down. The whole idea, you see the drift to rebound. Point three. Although the believers in the Hebrew context are in reversionism, they are still members of the royal family and therefore have access to the two power options. That's true of everybody. I don't care how far down you go. What a low life you've become. What a miserable being you are. If you're still alive, God has a purpose for your life, and all you have to do is go to the throne of grace in prayer and simply confess your sins alone to Him alone. And He will restore you to the spiritual life of the church age. And here's an interesting thing for you to remember, that Jesus Christ, when He was on the cross, took care of every sin that was ever committed in the church age. Speaking of our dispensation, every sin ever committed in all of human history. But I'm thinking about our dispensation and those of us who are in it. But let's just keep it orthodox. Every sin ever committed in the human race, imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, we can look back toward the cross. We move out here to our lifespan. This is where you were born, physical birth. And when you were born here, you came into this life physically alive but spiritually dead. You had the imputation of Adam's original sin to your old sin nature. Therefore, your status quo, totally depraved, and therefore in need of a Savior. And as you move out through your life, over here is physical death, that's where you die. And at some point, you have positive volition toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at that point, your spiritual life begins, and you are a believer from that point on, even beyond your death. The soul never dies, and so when you die, the soul moves from time into eternity. And there you are face to face with the Lord. Now, there's something very important that goes on back here at the cross regarding the point where you are a believer and the points throughout your physical life where you have to use rebound. And here is what goes on back here at the cross. All of our personal sins were imputed to Jesus Christ and they were judged in Him. In other words, Jesus Christ, through His personal love for God, said to God, "Yes, I will accept the imputation of all of the sins of the human race, and I will accept their judgment." Now, an unconditional love toward the human race, notice he's using the royal law here. Unconditional love toward the human race, motivated by his personal love for God, enabled him to stay on the cross in order for these things to be accomplished by the justice of God. And he agreed to all of this on our behalf. He died as a substitute for us on the cross. And when this occurred, several things took place on the cross, and some things did not take place there. In other words, while he is being judged for us, he is the ultimate atonement. He is the atonement for our sins. He fulfills the types in the Old Testament where the blood of the Lamb was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. This is the ultimate atonement here. And the work that he performed on the cross performed for us reconciliation. That means that the barrier has been removed, this sin problem that we've got here. This whole problem down here is removed because of reconciliation, his removal of the barrier. But then there is redemption. That means that anyone, the entire human race, has been redeemed. There is not one soul who's ever lived or ever will live who has not been redeemed by Jesus Christ. What does redemption mean? It means that he has paid the penalty or the ransom. And by paying the ransom, it says this, that everybody who comes into this life under physical birth has been purchased out from the slave market of sin with a view towards setting you free. And what is it that sets you free? Positive volition at the expression of the gospel. The unbeliever has the same opportunity to be saved as the believer. The man who dies as an unbeliever had the same opportunity to be saved as you did because his sins were eradicated at the cross. They were judged in Christ and he was redeemed. In addition to that, God is propitiated. That means he was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross and therefore is free to provide salvation for any who believe. But now what have I left out here? What was not taken care of on the cross? Sins were not forgiven on the cross. They were not forgiven on the cross. They were judged on the cross. They were punished on the cross. But they were not forgiven on the cross. All of these things went on for everyone in the human race. Everyone has the opportunity to acquire these things, but how are these things acquired? Through faith alone in Christ alone, with your own volition at your point in history. And so all of these things are available to everybody, but sins are not forgiven on the cross. When are they forgiven? Now here's what happens for you. Here is your physical birth, and you need a Savior, and finally you go positive volition to the gospel at this particular point in your life. And at that point, all the way back to your physical birth, these are called pre-salvation sins. And they, at the moment of your salvation, are removed from you as far as east is from west. Is it at this moment in time that your sins, pre-salvation sins, are forgiven? And you start with a clean slate, and then you sin. And then you're out of fellowship. It's the rock and roll that we do. And down here, you need to rebound, and up here, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then you sin, and you rebound, filled with the Holy Spirit, you sin, you rebound, and so on it goes. And every time you rebound, that makes reference back to the cross, back here. Reference back to the cross, where your, notice the line here, post-salvation sins are forgiven. And they're forgiven incrementally as you rebound. Now, when we get here to the power options here, they're not available to you unless you rebound. The options do not become active unless you rebound. So although the believers in the Hebrews context are in reversionism, they are still members of the royal family and therefore have access to the two power options. And the first power option for the believer, that would be post-salvation problems, would be rebound. And after they rebound, they have, notice here, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And with the filling of the Holy Spirit, then the second power option is gap. That's where they resume their spiritual life. And then they move forward from there. So you have these two options available at all times, even though in carnality and even though in reversionism, you can go to the Lord in prayer and confess your sins and restore your spiritual life. And everybody has that opportunity, and you get your post-salvation sins forgiven at rebound. Confession alone to God alone. And it's true of every believer, no matter what dispensation you're in. When you confess your sins, those post-salvation sins are forgiven. And the unbelievers' sins were judged, but they are not forgiven. And they are never forgiven because he never accepts Jesus Christ as Savior. So their pre-salvation sins are not dealt with through forgiveness, nor are there's obviously no post-salvation sins that they could confess. So when they arrive at the great white throne, what is the mandate? What is the indictment there? The indictment is Jesus Christ did all of these things right here for you. All of these things were accomplished by him. And all you needed to do to appropriate them was to believe it. And you turned it down. And since you did, what you are alleging is that you personally did not need this work to take place for you. Apparently, you claim that if you want to go to heaven, you have my plus R. You must have done it through good works. So let's open up the books of good works and see how well you did. And we go to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and the book of life is opened up first, and they're not there. And therefore, we have to prove the case as to why they can't go to heaven. Everybody's born in the book of life. When you die as an unbeliever, you're blotted out. You know that story. And then books are opened up, and these are the books of works. And that's what the unbelievers judge for at the great white throne. The books of works are open, and there they all are, all listed. And the issue that will stand before them, before the judgment bar of God, is this. You did not have the filling of the Holy Spirit, you church-age believer, and there's no application of Bible doctrine here anywhere. And we just ran dry. But this introduces us at least to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. We're noting Isaiah 35, verse 3 as the source for the quote. And we've noted now the first word in it, which has to do with strengthening the hands or setting oneself straight from a crooked position. In other words, rebound is the concept. And we will resume our study at this point on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, and we are grateful to you for the ability to comprehend these things through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that we would be motivated and encouraged by the things we're noting here so that we might better serve you in the angelic